through 47. Reading God's Word. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And all God's people said. We're continuing to look at this. We began this 2 weeks ago. I'm entitling this the normal Christian church or normal Christianity. Sometimes what we accept as normal because we've gotten used to it isn't really how things ought to be. And what we're looking at here is how things ought to be. This is how the church was immediately after God poured out the Holy Spirit and the new covenant fullness upon the believers as they were gathered together in the upper room. And the apostles preached the Word of God and preached the gospel to the crowds that gathered around, and thousands of people believed in one day and were brought into the church by baptism. And this is how they lived their lives. This is how they conducted themselves. We see how they worshiped. In verse 42, we spent a good bit of time taking a look at that. That was normal Christian worship. And now we're looking at the normal results that we can expect to be seen in the church and to come from the gospel in this new covenant fullness in regard to the lives of God's people. And some things don't continue exactly the same as far as some of the details. We find that in the first century there, and immediately in the first days, those who had extra property sold them to begin the basically the diaconal fund of the church to provide for the widows and others who were in members of the church who were in need. We find as we move through the Acts of the Apostles that there are people who own other properties. They're not expected to sell all their other properties. And so this was not necessarily how it was always done, even by the end of the Acts of the Apostles. But the general principle there of generosity and sharing and helping one another is an abiding practice of normal Christianity throughout the New Testament. We also find that originally they meet every day of the week, and as we're going to see today, that did not continue, even beyond the first few chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, or the first half of the Acts of the Apostles. That was something that took place there at the beginning, but there are timeless, broader lessons and important lessons, practical lessons that we learn from that characteristic of normal Christianity. So let's dig into the text here and take a look at it. We want to remember that how we define the norm for Christ's church, that it's really not us who are to define that. It is Christ in His Word. It is Christ who decides how the church ought to be. And I ran across a great quote this week as I was studying Psalm 119. And this is something that Charles Spurgeon had put in one of his part of his commentary on Psalm 119. Spurgeon lived and ministered in the last half of the 19th century. Spurgeon said this: "Those whom God has chosen in due time choose His way. There is a doctrinal way of truth which we ought to choose, rejecting every dogma of man's devising. There is a ceremonial way of truth." He means by that a way of worship. "There is a ceremonial way of truth which we should follow, detesting all the forms which apostate churches have invented. And then there is a practical way of truth, the way of holiness, to which we must adhere, whatever may be our temptation to forsake it." In other words, Spurgeon is saying there is a normal way for the Christian church. There is a normal way as far as what we believe, as far as how we worship and how we live, and that way is found in the Bible. So let's take a look at what the Scriptures tell us here in this text this morning. Well, first, we saw this 2 weeks ago, that a result of the church being what it ought to be, a result of the new covenant, fullness of the Holy Spirit coming down upon the church, was fear upon every soul, verse 43. We looked at what that meant, that it's dealing with a profound reverence for God that affects how you think and how you live in every part of your life, every part of your thinking. And then we looked at, also in verse 43, the evidence of God's grace and power in the midst of the church. In the first century, yes, they still had signs and wonders and miracles as the Scriptures were still being given. But even though once the Scriptures were given, those signs and wonders and miracles ceased in the history of the church. And though there are occasional miracles here and there, there's not at all in the same order as what we read in the Gospel accounts and in the Acts of the Apostles. Yet there are still wonders and miracles of God's power that continue, that have a continuity with what was taking place back at the time that we're looking at here in the Acts of the Apostles, and that is with the conversion of lost souls by the preaching of the gospel and the building up of believers by the teaching of God's word, the transformation of human lives. I believe that Jesus in the gospel accounts, in several of his statements, makes it clear that turning water to wine and walking on water is as nothing compared in comparison to the conversion of one lost soul that's transformed by the power of God's sovereign grace. And that is something we continue to see on an ongoing basis in the midst of the Christian church. Wherever the gospel's being preached without compromise, if you keep your eyes open, you will see and you will experience within yourself a transformation of human beings by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that manifests the reality of God's grace in the gospel. And then thirdly, we saw verses 44 and 45, a unity in Christ's love on the part of the church, evidenced in their generosity towards one another in need within the church. And we look now at the fourth characteristic that we find here in our text, verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. We're looking here at faithful public worship. Now we're not looking so much at the elements of worship, but at the fact that they did worship, that when a human being is born anew by God's Spirit, Old Testament or New Testament, that human being has a desire to worship God with God's people. He has a desire to hear God's truth. He has a desire to sing praises to the true and living God in the assembly of the saints. One of the ways you can determine in some measure, only God is the final arbitrator here, but one way in which you can see evidence in some measure of a regeneration having taken place is that a person who had no desire really to gather for public worship now has a desire to be with God's people, has a desire to worship the true and living God, has a desire to hear His word. And I'm not saying that desire is equal in all people. I'm not even saying it's equal in any one of us from one moment to the next. It's not just one steady thing. But I am saying that is part of what happens in regeneration. We want to worship God, and we want to worship God together with His people. So we see here that that's what they did. At first, they worshiped daily in the temple. I believe there are two aspects to their worship. The first one is this daily temple worship. I believe he's talking here about the fact that they continue to go to the prayers of the Jewish church. They continue to go to the established times when the Old Testament church, the Jewish church, the Jews were gathering at the temple, and the Christians continued in those early days to gather for those daily times of worship with the covenant, the visible covenant people of God. And that's the normal understanding of this text by almost all of our commentators, that's what we're being told here. Now, this shouldn't surprise us for several reasons. One, they were all Jews. At this stage in the New Covenant stage of the church, they were all Jews or Jewish proselytes, proselytes to Judaism, who had gotten converted to the Christian faith. And so this is part of their very culture. This is part of who they are. Secondly, they believed that Christianity was not a contradiction of Old Testament Judaism, but the fulfillment of it. And so during those, there's a transition period. Once the gospel's up and established, once the Christian church in its new covenant stage is up and established, there's about a 40-year period before God stops Old Testament worship altogether. And there's that transition period there, and the Jewish Christians especially were the ones being transitioned from the one Old Testament ceremonial worship to a purely New Covenant stage of worship. And this is part of that transition period. And they didn't believe that Christianity contradicted what the Old Testament said. They saw it as the completion of it, the fulfillment of it. Now, at last, they were Jews, and more than just by physical blood and a name. They were Jews through Jesus Christ in the Spirit, as the Apostle Paul speaks of it. And they were true Jews, indeed. And then thirdly, they knew they had an obligation to witness the gospel to their fellow Jews, to challenge them to recognize Jesus of Nazareth as the true Messiah that Judaism had been waiting for, that had been promised in the Old Testament. They also knew from things that Jesus had said very clearly in the gospel accounts that the Old Testament form of worship was going to come to an end. It had been prophesied that the sacrifices would stop. In the book of Daniel, he prophesies that once the Messiah is cut off and makes atonement for sin, that eventually the Old Testament sacrifices will stop altogether. And Jesus talked about the temple being destroyed. My friends, you can't have the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. You can't have true Old Testament worship without the temple or the tabernacle. You can't have it. It's impossible. No Jew can make, he can't make a lawful sacrifice today anyway, because Christ has made the once for all sacrifice for sins. But even if for the sake of argument we say, you know, even in spite of the gospel, he could make a lawful Old Testament sacrifice, which again he can't really do. Even if we said that, you got to have the temple, and you got to have the temple where God said to put it. And you can't have a lawful sacrifice until that happens. There has not been even an outward fulfillment of the Old Testament ceremonial law since 70 A.D. It has not happened. It can't happen. It's impossible, apart from the temple and apart from priests who can clearly identify their lineage all the way back to Aaron, which I think would be more difficult than some might realize. If already after 70 years in exile in the Old Testament time period, when the Jews first came back, a whole segment of the priests could no longer prove their lineage after 70 years, I really doubt whether many could, with the kind of objective proof that they looked for, could demonstrate that they were of the line of Aaron, and purely of the line of Aaron. And so you can't have that today. And the Jewish Christians knew that the days were numbered when this temple worship could take place, and they wanted to bear witness to their fellow Jews while there was time. And that was a perfect place to meet with Jews who were listening to the Old Testament and to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the end of the Acts of the Apostles, and especially with the Gentile churches, we don't see daily worship. We don't see it. It was something that had to do with the practice of Judaism with those Jewish Christians at Jerusalem. Now, is it wrong to have daily worship? Well, I wouldn't see it as wrong. I'm not advocating it, by the way. And I'm not saying it's bad either. One of my friends pastoring a church in Exeter has a half an hour service in the morning early for people who want to come before they go to work. And there's a handful of people who want him to do this, and they do attend on a regular basis. The Anglican Church has done this historically. I don't know that all of them still do, but historically they had daily services, the Church of England did, back in their stronger days. But what we do find is not only did the first Christians meet daily for the temple prayers of the Jews, but we also find they met specifically for Christian worship as the Christian church. And this, as we read through the Acts of the Apostles, it's clear that this took place on the Lord's Day the first day of the week, the day Christ rose again, and also at other times when they would have prayer and times of study, studying God's Word together throughout the week. But we see this particularly in verse 46, breaking bread from house to house. Breaking bread is a reference to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was partaken of every Lord's Day, and it also represented the rest of worship. He's putting a part for the whole. They met together to break bread, that is, to worship Christ together. And that includes the preaching of the Word and the singing of praises to Christ and everything else that's involved in New Testament worship. We do see continuing throughout the New Testament. All throughout the New Testament, we find Christians gathered together on the Lord's Day, wherever reference is made to this idea of the Lord's Day or the first day of the week. And this continues, we know, in church history, this day set apart by God's people for particularly Christian worship on the part of the Christian church. Notice that at first they had to meet in homes, the large estates of the richer believers there in Jerusalem. And this is just another piece of evidence that not all their property was sold. And they didn't live in hippie communes together, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago. They still owned their own houses they lived in. What they sold were their extra properties and their extra investments at that time when they were using those for the diaconal fund there in those first few decades. But they still owned their own homes. Why do they meet in various houses? Well, necessity required it. It was just a large church. Day one of their New Testament stage of the church, they already numbered in excess of 3,000. There was already 120, and 3,000 got added that day. So that's a lot of people. And so they divided these up into house churches, house congregations. The church at Jerusalem was a regional kind of church. They still call it the church at Jerusalem, but it's comprised of these house congregations. And that's why you have the apostles and other ministers of the word in plural number. The apostles stayed for some decades the church at Jerusalem, continuing to minister there. The majority of them did. They had many other ministers of the word we find in the Acts of the Apostles. And I believe the apostles probably at first took charge, each apostle, of several of these house churches. And so there were established congregations. Now, I believe that this text is one piece of evidence then for the whole idea of connectionism, of congregations having connections with one another. There is several congregations under one church government here with different ministers, different elders, ministering in the different congregations. And there are a number of reasons to believe this in regard to the text here in the Acts of the Apostles and the whole book. As a matter of fact, the writers of our Confession of Faith wrote a whole book on this subject. And they argued, among other things, that the church at Jerusalem was a regional church with several congregations. And their arguments were these. One, the great multitude of believers, which soon came to number literally in the tens of thousands. In the tens of thousands. And so they could not just all gather together as one congregation. Even some of the secular historians among the Jews acknowledged that there were tens of thousands of Christians in Jerusalem within a relatively short period of time after Christ's resurrection. And then secondly, the multitude of church officers who ministered for decades in this church. Why did they need so many ministers of the word? Because they had so many congregations in the city of Jerusalem. Thirdly, the different languages spoken from the very first by those in this church. In the first part of the Acts chapter 2, we find that the reason the apostles spoke in tongues on that given day was because all these people spoke in these different languages. And this is probably part of the criteria for the breakdown of these various congregations. It probably got broken down, as it has throughout church history, by the language groups that were represented in the church. Fourthly, the lack of assembly space in Jerusalem for such large numbers. Jewish leaders would not have allowed the Christians just to take over the temple precincts for Christian services. And so they didn't have an auditorium in Jerusalem that you could rent on a regular basis every Lord's Day and meet together as the church. As you know, some of here our mega churches in America have these huge church buildings, or maybe they rent entire schools on the Lord's Day. But that just didn't exist. There wasn't a possibility of that in Jerusalem in the first century. And then fifthly, we have references like this one here to the apostles ministering in various house assemblies on a regular basis. So what I want us to see here from this verse 46, is that public worship was essential to the Christian faith and church. At first they even met on a daily basis as well as on a weekly basis. And on the weekly basis for the ministry of the word, the preaching of the gospel, and for the sacraments. And this is normal, and God blessed Christianity in the first century, and it's normal, and God blessed Christianity today, this emphasis on public worship. The Bible does not recognize a churchless faith as a Christian faith. It just doesn't. You can't give any instance of a churchless faith as a Christian faith in the New Testament. It's always connected with the body of Christ, with the church, with the bride of Christ. And also, the New Testament never takes a once-on-Sunday-morning approach to the Christian life as far as worship. You can take that however you want to take it, but here our text is pretty clear, isn't it? That they did not come for 1 hour or an hour and a half on Sunday morning, and that was the extent of their public worship time. We have to ignore this text and other texts like it to take that position. So I lay that before you, brothers and sisters, that here we see a heart full of love and desire to meet together with God's people. And we have opportunities throughout the week to study God's Word together. Wednesday night, we have a Bible study and prayer time together. We have an evening service on the Lord's Day so that we really devote the day to worshiping the Lord. And I would like to encourage you, if you are not taking advantage of those times, to manifest the same kind of commitment that the early Christians manifested. They were willing to meet every Lord's Day, or every day, and every Lord's Day. And surely we need to, some of us need to do more than what we're doing if we're going to manifest the same spirit. And then fifthly, moving on, also in verse 46, a social enjoyment of one another as a characteristic of the early church, a normal Christian church. Look at the last part of verse 46. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They not only broke bread from house to house or took communion as part of their regular house-to-house congregational worship, but then they ate their food together. They socialized together. Now, eating together is seen throughout the Bible as an important time of social fellowship or companionship, a main way of growing in my relationship of love with my neighbor. We see this in many ways in the Scriptures, and I can only just throw out a few to you out of many. But Abraham and many others in the Old Testament always felt a need to share a meal with anyone traveling by who could take time to stop and enjoy a time of fellowship together. Have you noticed that as you read through the book of Genesis? You know, oh, you've got to stop and eat a meal with me. This was recognized as an important time to get to know one another and to manifest love to one another. In the ceremonial law, the Israelites were to make their sacrifice and then have a meal together with the priest and their family together, and their servants. They were to eat together as part of their spiritual worship. And it was a time of relaxing and of eating food, literally. But it was seen as part of a spiritual relationship that they had with God and with one another. Dining together was a picture of oneness, of communion with one another. In the gospel accounts, on more than one occasion, Jesus feeds his listeners after they've sat all day or all morning listening to his teaching. And again, we have something of that picture of social fellowship together, social enjoyment of one another. And then in the book of Revelation, Jesus having established the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which again speaks of this idol in a non-literal meal, a symbolic meal, this whole idol of spiritual unity represented by eating. We eat of Christ as a sign and seal of fellowshipping with Him, union with Him. It culminates in the marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And again, then, the idol is of this enjoyment of one another in our unity, our spiritual unity. And it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, the church that's in fellowship with Christ is described as sitting down and eating with Him and Christ eating with them. And the church that has backslidden, they need to get it right again so that they have that close fellowship with Christ. And it's described as Him wanting to come back into the church so they can eat together. And so this whole idea of food shared is a picture of unity in this time of socializing together around food very early. In the very first days of the Christian church was an important element in normal Christianity. They not only ate together, but they shared their food in gladness and simplicity of heart, our text tells us. They found joy in spending time together. So spending time together was not hypocritical. It was not a feigned enjoyment. It was something they really enjoyed from the heart. It flowed out of a singleness of heart. The Bible speaks of simplicity of heart or singleness of heart as opposed to a divided heart. You know, where part of me wants to do it and part doesn't want to do it. This was a united heart in wanting to be with God's people, wanting to worship together, wanting to spend time with one another. So it was a very important part of New Testament Christianity in the Bible. Now, a biblical balance is needed here, as in everything else. God's Word shows us that we need to spend time together, both in public worship, as led by the minister of the gospel, and also in the social fellowship we're looking at right now. Is not only having a good time together, but sharing spiritually together in Jesus Christ and His many blessings. But God's Word also teaches that husbands and wives need to spend time together alone, that parents need to spend time with their children as families alone, that we all need to spend the proper time fulfilling our proper work, fulfilling our daily calling. And so it's important that we understand that there's a balance. We don't monopolize each other's time. We're not so demanding that we tempt people to violate these other biblical duties. However, spending time together and enjoying one another is part of the biblical picture. It's part of normal Christianity. So again, we want a balance here. And to facilitate such an emphasis, the coffee fellowship time was begun in our church long before my time here. And if you're not finding or making time to get together with your fellow church members throughout the week, may I suggest that you take advantage of our coffee fellowship time up in the fellowship hall, as well as Wednesday night and Sunday evening services, which often, after we're done, are very relaxed times where we can spend time getting to know one another together. Also remember that different people are different as to the amount of time they feel the need for, as far as spending time with other people. Some are by nature people persons and some are not. And that too will be a factor in the amount of time or the amount of felt need. But we do want to understand, whatever our natural temperament is, this is part of normal Christianity, wanting to be together, wanting to enjoy each other in our fellowship together in Christ, not just during the formal public worship, but in this time of socializing together that our text is looking at. Recently, one of our church members emailed me about a difficulty in finding anyone to really get to know and to fellowship with, and I suggested that they invite some of the other members over to their home to sort of break the ice. And they did. And at least on this occasion, it worked. They enthusiastically wrote back and said that it had really helped with the situation. So if that's something, if you're feeling like you're not really connected very closely with the church family, you may want to take the initiative yourself. Invite people over or ask to someone if they can go out with you for a coffee and spend some time together. Sometimes we have to take the initiative. And it's important that we not only take the initiative, but that we be willing to reach out to others as well. Okay, moving on to the sixth quality of normal Christianity. Hearts and lives characterized by praise to God. Look at verse 47. Praising God. They were doing all of this praising God. A redeemed heart is a heart of praise to God as a normal rule. Gratitude to God. Thankfulness for all that God has done for us in His grace. And this produces praise, which, what is praise? But ascribing glory to God. Read the book of Revelation where the angels and the redeemed church spend eternity praising God. And what do we find? They say things like blessing and honor and glory and power and wisdom to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Praise is ascribing glory for everything to God. Now, the more assurance a Christian has attained by a faithful and persevering use of the means of grace, the more praise is spontaneous and from the heart. The more assurance you have in Christ, the more praise will be spontaneous and come from the heart. And how do you have more assurance? By a faithful and regular use of the means of grace. By being faithful and gathering together to worship with God's people, being in the Word, in prayer, using the sacraments properly with the church. In these ways, this is how our assurance is strengthened. And the more assurance we have, the more praise will flow as a natural thing, as a supernatural work of God out of our hearts and lives. And such praise in the heart and on the lips should characterize our public worship, along with reverence and awe before the living God. We should have a joyful reverence. We should have an awful, in the old English sense of that word, an awful praise, an awful spirit of praise, a sense of awe before God with praise on our hearts and in our lips. And that should be our normal experience as a church in worship, and should be our normal daily experience personally as we abide in the Word of God in prayer. You know, the difference between praising God and being happy is that you're happy when things are going well for you. If your heart is full of God's grace by abiding in the Word of God and using the means of grace, even during the bad times, you can still praise God and give thanks to Him and worship Him and give Him glory. Especially during the difficult times, you can find yourself being drawn into a much closer relationship with the Lord as you abide in the Word of God, and the Word of God strengthens your faith during that time of affliction. And that's a time when we should be praising the Lord for all His grace. And singing is just one way in which we praise and glorify God. It is definitely one way, and it's an important way, as we saw when we looked at the Epistle to the Ephesians. But this word praise in the Bible refers to a much broader range of activity than just singing. I say that because I've heard people, especially from certain evangelical circles of today, speak of the singing part of the worship service as when we finally begin to worship or praise God. They'll even say things like, well, now let's have our time of worship. And they've just heard a sermon, they've just given their tithes and offerings, they just had prayers, and as if worship's just going to begin then. Well, that's not a New Testament or a biblical understanding of what's happening. Singing is one of the elements of public worship. Everything we do, if we're using the regulative principle of worship, if we're worshiping the way the Bible says, everything we do from the moment we walk in here is worship. It's ascribing glory to God. And I don't have time to delve into that further, but let me just illustrate it with, even our tithes and offerings, our worship. If you give with the right attitude, You're acknowledging that God is the giver of all good gifts, and you're even acknowledging He's the Creator. It all belongs to Him. And you do that every time you put your money in the offering plate. You're worshiping God if you do it with faith, if you do it as a response to what the Bible says. So everything we do here, hearing the sermon, listening to the sermon, preaching the sermon, the singing of our praises, our tithes and offerings, our prayers, this is all worship, and it's part of praising God. And it's the main purpose for the church, is the worship of the true and living God. It's what we'll be doing together in heaven, according to the book of Revelation. And then, seventh, very quickly, a good reputation with those on the outside. Praising God and having favor with all the people. They had a good reputation with the unsaved people at large. Living this kind of life, worshiping in this way, earned them a high reputation among their fellow Jews. Now, this can't mean that they were always well-liked, because that won't fit the rest of the book. It's not what happened. It won't even fit the next chapter. They weren't always well-liked, but they were respected as sincere and godly and unhypocritical. This is what was true of the Christians in those first days. They were those, the Christian church was respected as those people who manifested the presence of the living God in their lives and in their worship. Now, in some decadent cultures, such qualities as godliness and sincerity are not necessarily admired, but actually despised. But even there, in those kind of cultures, sincerity and being unhypocritical, being consistent, shuts the mouths of adversaries so that it's harder for them to verbally abuse the church. It's really important that we live in such a way that we follow God's word consistently so that we do not bring the gospel into reproach, but earn a good reputation. Now, just very quickly, I want to share with them. Ann showed me this. It's from a Dear Abby column recently, just this month. And I haven't read Dear Abby since I was in high school. This Dear Abby must be different than the one that I read back when I was in high school, because she says some really interesting things here I don't think that Dear Abby would have said. This is entitled, "Christian Woman is Certainly No Saint When It Comes to Marriage." Dear Abby, Homer and I have been married for more than 40 years. Last year he started sneaking around with Mary, his girlfriend from high school who lives out of town. She came into town for a visit last year. This year, on the very same weekend, he went there. Last week, Mary told Homer he should divorce me and marry her. She has buried two husbands already. I spoke with Mary, and she told me that what the two of them have is untouchable. No one can touch it, but he's still living here. Homer keeps saying he's going to leave because Mary is a Christian woman. Abby, Homer doesn't even go to church. I do. It doesn't seem Christian to me to run around with a married man. Mary is promising him a lot of material things, like a big screen TV, a recliner, and two cars. He keeps coming home with things. Mary has bought him a watch, cufflinks, a pair of shoes, a wallet, sweater, and pants. Is she trying to buy his love? Loyal wife. Dear loyal wife, this is really interesting what she writes here. It certainly appears that way, that she's trying to buy his love. It's not so much that every day is Valentine's Day with Mary. It's more like every day is Christmas. Good Christian women obey the Ten Commandments. Your husband's girlfriend has broken at least three of them. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not steal. That's a pretty good understanding of the Ten Commandments, by the way, for her to write that. A saint she ain't. It says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. That was really good, except how she applies it then. Please point that out to Homer. It could be the reason his girlfriend has buried two husbands. That's... I don't picture the Abby from my high school days of quoting Romans 3:23 at that point. But, you know, it illustrates how important it is that we have a good reputation with the people around us. And that doesn't mean if the only way to have a good reputation is to compromise the gospel, then it's self-defeating. But what I've actually found is that those who compromise the gospel and still want to say they're Christians actually have a worse reputation than devout Christians who are sincere and unhypocritical and refuse to compromise the gospel, and yet strive to live according to God's word with love for God and for my neighbor. I remember working in a factory when I was in college, and the more consistent Christians, in one sense, weren't liked because their lives were so different, but they were respected. And there was a young man who kept saying he was a Christian, but he lived a very ungodly life, and they not only didn't like him, they had no respect for him either at all. And we, the rest of us professing Christians, wished he would just shut up and no longer profess to be a Christian, because he was making our life harder by his inconsistency. We need to live according to God's word, and nothing will give us a higher respect in the eyes of even the unsaved around us than consistency in following God's word of truth. And then finally, the result of all of this, the Lord's additions to the church daily, in the last part of verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Notice it is the Lord adding to the church those being saved. Salvation is ultimately from the Lord. There is an emphasis all throughout the Acts of the Apostles on the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. We have statements like the Lord added to the number daily those who are being saved. We have verses like those who are appointed to eternal life believed. And we have a number of other texts like that in the Acts of the Apostles. God grants faith. God grants repentance. According to the inspired Dr. Luke, as he writes the Acts of the Apostles, he is saying that salvation is of God. It's not the preaching in itself that does the saving, though it is the normal tool that God uses, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and according to the Acts of the Apostles, it's the normal tool God uses. God works through means, the means of the preaching of the gospel, but it's still God who is doing the saving. And definitely God does not do this through human methodology invented by those who want to try to do God's work for him and want to try to do God's work more quickly than the Lord's timetable. And that's exactly what happened with the invention of the altar call 150 years ago. Charles Finney invented the altar call. It didn't exist before then. And it was an attempt to do a shortcut. The biblical way is, you need to repent and believe the gospel. And I need to keep saying that week after week after week. And you need to keep witnessing that to your neighbors. And repenting and believing the gospel is different than getting forward and walking down and just doing something that takes 1 minute. It is a whole change of who I am to repent and believe the gospel. That can only be brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And so the altar call was just an attempt to try to do God's work for him, if we can't do. And it was an attempt at a shortcut. Finney really thought the old way took too long. And so Finney was one of these real organized and I'm in control kind of people. That's who he was. His biographers are clear on that. And this was just another example of him wanting to be in control, even of God's part. In the whole process of salvation. And the whole church growth movement, we have the same thing. This whole movement that says, let's make the church more palatable to the unsaved so they'll come in. Well, I don't want them just to come in for the sake of coming in. I want to see them converted. I want to see them brought to faith in Christ. That's what God wants the church to be doing. And we're also told that the preaching of the cross is something that is foolishness to the unsaved and a stumbling block. The cross is a stumbling block to the unsaved. And if we're preaching it in such a way that it's no longer a stumbling block to the unbeliever, we're contradicting 1 Corinthians. We're contradicting the Acts of the Apostles. The unbelievers didn't want to hear the gospel until God had moved in their hearts and given them new hearts. And we need to look at these things biblically so that we really let this influence how we function as a church. The problem with these human methodologies is they change the whole... They don't just change the programming of the church. If you change the programming, you're changing what the priority of the church is as well versus what God says it ought to be. Well, my brothers and sisters, if we do things God's way, I believe we will see Him adding to our number as well by His saving the lost around us. If we have an awakening, if that ever happens, I believe that we'll see the Lord adding to our number daily, those who are being saved. But we have to put first what the Bible says should be first. We have to go back to normal Christianity as we find it here in God's Word. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we desire to follow You as a congregation. We desire to follow Your Son and to bring glory and honor to Your name. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would forgive us for our shortcomings and our failures, and that You would strengthen us to be more faithful and to operate more wisely in how we do follow Your Word and how we function as a church. Help us. What we see here is the normal Christianity of the first century. Let this be the normal Christianity in our lives as far as a love for Your people and for You, as far as loving to gather together to worship You with Your people, as far as our desire to share the gospel with others and to live according to Your Word and to praise Your holy name. And Lord, may we also see, as a result of a true Holy Spirit-worked zeal in our hearts for Your gospel, may we see You adding to the church daily those who are being saved. We pray that there would be many who would come to a personal relationship with You through faith in Christ, through the ministry of Your church here and in other places. We thank You and praise You, Lord, that You have gathered with Your people this morning. Thank You for Your presence in our midst. Help us now, Lord, throughout this day to continue to set this day aside, to think on Your things and to seek Your face and to glorify You. In Jesus' holy name, amen.